Turn, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 19. The Apostle Paul said that he preached Christ and Him crucified, and some have taken those words of the Apostle Paul and even try to argue that every sermon that you preach must have Christ as the main vocal point, or you're not preaching the Bible. But you can't argue that, because Paul, in that same book to the Corinthians, where he says, preach Christ and Him crucified, goes on to deal with a lot of practical issues. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And from time to time, we do focus on other issues from this pulpit. And we also sensitize ourselves from time to time, not all the times, but to the church calendar. And this is Mother's Day, so I'm going to pull back from the verse-by-verse exposition that we were going through, dealing with from the book of Judges. The focus was Samson. The next chapter with Samson is Samson and Delilah. I didn't think that would be the most appropriate sermon for Mother's Day. So, I trust you'll understand. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we thank You that You are our Father. But we also thank You for the many mothers that You have blessed this earth with. You have blessed Your church with. We pray that even today You would encourage them in their high calling of motherhood. Take Your word and seal it to our hearts. And may it be used, Lord, in all of our lives, because all of us, even those of us who could not claim to be mothers, certainly have learned and been influenced by our mothers. And so we thank You again. But use Your word to sanctify hearts and minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible has a lot to say about wives and mothers. The Word of God honors mothers and wives. It does so in a substantive way. Let me say that again. The Word of God honors women, but honors wives and mothers in a substantive way. But we all know that today's society doesn't follow that course, does it? Time magazine back in 2012 had the title, "Are You Mom Enough?" Motherhood is viewed by many, it seems, as a side job, kind of a hobby. Sort of like collecting stamps. And there are more important things that you can do with your life. Have a career, world travel, physical fitness, etc. We've grown up in a culture that really doesn't encourage men to be men, women to be women, fathers to be fathers, and mothers to be mothers. And we shouldn't forget this, brethren, that the society in which we live is to a large degree influenced by the God of this world. That's why He's called the God, small g, but still God. He's the God of this world. And what does He do so well? Well, He blinds the hearts and minds of sinners. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6. He described the devil and his powers and his principalities. And they are constantly, every day of our lives, seeking to conform us and shape us to a value system that basically says, I don't need God in my life. the philosophies of our day are against God, against His Word, against the family, against marriage, against fatherhood, against motherhood, against masculinity, against femininity. And we are being bombarded, perhaps more in the last 20 or so years than ever before, at least in this country, through the mass media, through structures, institutions, whether it's politics, education, to ignore God and live for yourself. The abortion industry is driven by self-interest. Motherhood is not attractive to the world. And it's easy to see why, because to be a mother, a true mother, you have to deny yourself. You have to lay down your own desires, your own pleasures, your own ease, your own comfort. A lot of sacrifice when it comes to being a mother. But there's joy here too. We don't want to forget that, do we? Certainly some of the greatest joys in life come when we give great sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect model here, isn't He? Going to that cross, we are told in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him. He saw beyond the pains of Calvary. He saw, you could say, His bride. He saw His blood-bought children. And there was joy. And let me say a few things this morning to encourage the mothers of this congregation to have joy and expectation even as they give themselves to this sacrificial labor of a mother. And what are the ways in which the Bible or God Himself honors mothers and why we should honor mothers? Well, let me give you four ways in which God and His Word honors mothers. Number one, God honors mothers by creation. Number two, God honors mothers by His law. Number three, God honors mothers by His praise. And number four, God honors mothers by His gospel. So let's consider then this matter of honoring mothers and see how God Himself honors mothers, at least in these four ways. I'm sure there's many other ways that we could use to from the Word of God to show that God indeed honors mothers. But first of all, let's begin with this fact that God honors mothers by creation. Now turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, where we get here the story of creation. In the beginning, that's the first verse, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me just say the doctrine of creation has been attacked perhaps more than any other doctrine in our Bibles. And that's because everything really rests upon the doctrine of creation. You can't really know who God is. You can't know who you are. You can't really understand the world in which you live if you don't understand the creation story. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the dominant worldview today when it comes to origins is the doctrine of evolution. It's taught in our schools. It's taught in our universities. You can't watch a National Geographic program, pick up a Time magazine or any of the other magazines out there. You can't read even Ranger Wick. I think that's his name. Ranger Wick or Rick. Now that's right. I got that wrong. But without being told in one way or another that to understand your origins, you go back, what, millions and millions of years ago. To understand who you are, you have to look in the face of a monkey or a pool of slime. You wonder why people struggle with self-esteem. Did you know that Darwin, when he first wrote that book called Origin of Species, 1859, he was abused by scientists of that day. He was laughed at and scorned across the board. Here's some quotes. This is a rotten fabric of speculation. That's a scientist. utterly false. One scientist says, I laughed to my side till my side went sore. They were laughing back then at Darwin. Today he's almost revered. But creation is so foundational. It's so foundational to who God is, who we are, understanding who God is, understanding who we are, and the world we live in. The children's catechism, I'm sure many of the parents here have taught their children that simple catechism. Question one, who made you? Answer, proof, God. What's the proof text? Genesis 1:27. Notice the text. We're told here that God made man and woman and he created them in his image. It's the Greek Septuagint, it's the Greek word icon. It means that every single person is made in the image of God. Every single person is a little replica of God. He made them male and female. Both of them were equal in their image-bearing capacity. Both of them, male and female, had inherent dignity. Both of them are given the task or the responsibility of subduing the earth and cultivating it. Both the man and the woman. Now it's clear from Genesis, if you read on, that they are created differently. God created them male and female, yes, in his image. Yes, they all both bear the image of God, but they were made differently. Man was made from the dust of the earth. The woman was made from the rib. Genesis 2:21. They were also made differently, or different times. The man was made first. The woman was made second. And that's to underscore that they have different functions. But the creation story does honor women. She's made in the image of God. And the very fact that she's made from a rib, I think I'd rather be made from a rib than dust. But she's made from a rib. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Women were created from the rib of men to be beside him, not from his head to top him. Not from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him. And that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? And Adam, look on here, Genesis 2, verse 23, I mean, he was pretty thrilled when he saw her. He even sings, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He didn't say to God, I think you made a few mistakes here. You might want to go back to the drawing board and make a few adjustments or refinements. No, he loved everything about her. No list of complaints. Everything he saw was beautiful, worthy of praise. She was a beautiful, divine image bearer. She was the most exquisite creature on the face of the earth. And that's why he sings when he saw her. And remember that the only thing that God sort of had a problem with when he made the world was when man was by himself. That's the only time God kind of frowned. It's not good for man to be alone. And what does he do? Well, he makes the woman. And she's called, what she's called? She's called a helper. And that's not a word to diminish women. That same word is used of God in the Bible. God is called a helper. And that same word is used of the Holy Spirit. It's not what one person has said, a wimpy word for a wimpy role. No, it's someone who comes along to provide strength and help to a person in need. Later on, Adam, notice here in Genesis chapter 3, if you go over to that chapter, This is after the fall, but Adam says something to his wife, again to underscore, I believe, her dignity here, even as a mother. Genesis 3, verse 20, notice what he says. The man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Adam and Eve here at this point are under the curses. They are living now in a fallen world. They brought havoc into their lives by their disobedience. Is there any hope for the human race? Well, there was that promise that God gave about the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. And Adam heard that. He understood it, at least at some level. And so when he looks into the eyes of his wife, he says, I'm going to call you Eve, because you are going to be the mother of all living. I think Adam had faith. And Adam takes hold of that promise that God will rescue by the seed of the woman. And he sees in his wife hope and deliverance. And God will overcome, won't He, by using another woman's womb called Mary. And she will bring to birth a Savior named Jesus. But you cannot read these early chapters of Genesis without coming away thinking positively about a wife and a mother. The Genesis story, the account of creation, honors women. In particular, it honors wives and mothers. And we shouldn't forget, when we read the story of creation, that God is a sovereign God, and that God is a perfect designer. He perfectly designs men and women. He gives them a perfect, at that point in time, a perfect masculinity, a perfect femininity. He gave them all they need to be perfect fathers and mothers. Adam was designed to be a husband. He was designed to be a father. And Eve was designed to be a wife and a mother. And if we believe in a sovereign creator, then we have no right to change or tamper with what He's made. You wouldn't want someone to come up to you and tamper with your face, would you? Say, I don't like the way your nose is. I'm going to put it where your ears are. Or vice versa. You don't like my face. You can't do that. Well, you can't do that with God's creation. You can't play with His creation and change what you think you should change. God made man and woman. The government did not invent fatherhood. The culture in which we live did not invent motherhood. And what makes a woman and a man is far more profound than what you see in a mirror. Their DNA, that's what makes them who they are. She is uniquely feminine down to her very soul. And we'll never appreciate the wonder and the beauty of a wife, a mother, unless we understand the story of creation. Made in the image of God. Made distinct in terms of femininity and masculinity. And brethren, we should love and revel in those distinctives. Not obliterate them, or flatten them, or ignore them, or chafe at them. Womanhood and motherhood are part of God's brilliant creation. God, by His creation, honors the wife and the mother. Well, that's the first consideration. Number two, God honors the mother by His law. The Bible tells us that the God who made us is also the God who rules over us. He gives us commands, he's also judge. And even in that perfect world of paradise, Adam and Eve had a law which reminded them that they were to live under God's authority. God put boundaries in their lives. If you have a copy of our confession, in fact, it's found in the back of our hymnals, the 1689, which is a 300-year-old confession of faith. It's based to a large degree on the Westminster Confession of Faith, but chapter 19 of our confession is about the law of God. I think it's on page 680. And it starts here, when talking about the law of God, the moral law of God, it starts with creation. Notice that first paragraph, chapter 19, paragraph 1 in our confession. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Right from the very get-go, God says, Adam and Eve, you are to obey me. I am a holy God. I have a holy law. And here's what you must do. If you are to love me, serve me. And that law was written on their hearts. Adam didn't have the Ten Commandments. It was written on their hearts. And according to Romans chapter 2, it's written on every person's heart. That's why when someone steals or lies, there's something within them that kind of says, uh-oh, I did something wrong. Well, that's because they have a conscience. That's also because there's a law written on their hearts. That law is still there. Even after the fall, there's still a law on the heart of sinners. It has not been obliterated, but it has been defaced. It's not what it once was because of the fall. It's sort of like those Indian carving. When we lived in a place called Nefton up there in Canada, there was a place a couple of miles away from our home where you could go, and it was called the Hieroglyphics, and you could go and you could see these Indian carvings. Well, through the course of, I don't know how many years, 20, 30, 50 years, you could see a change. Those things were not as distinct as they once were. There was a weathering because of the rain and the wind. They were fainter in terms of when they were originally inscribed. Who knows when they were put there, maybe several hundreds of years. But there was a defacing. And that's what's happened to the law when it comes to its inscriptionation upon our hearts. It's still there, but it's faint. And that's why God gives a law and writes it on stone. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, you can turn there and see for yourself. But God here from that special Mount Sinai, very distinguishing mountain there in Palestine, wanted every human being to know that he was authoritative in their lives. This is a law for every time, every place, for all people. It's written on stone to underscore its permanence, but it's given in a way that none of the other laws were given. That's why we make distinctions, because the Bible does, with regard to God's law. There's a civil law, there's a ceremonial law, but this is God's moral law. And it was written on stone. That was a distinction, but it was also written by God's own finger. That's a distinction. It was also spoken by God audibly. And it came amidst some supernatural phenomena, fire and thunderclouds and storms. But here God speaks, Exodus 20 verse 1, and God spoke all these words. And essentially you have 10 words, what we often call the Decalogue. And it's distinguished or separated. There's a part that deals with our relationship with God, the duty that we have towards God, the first four commandments. And then there's the back half of the Decalogue, the last six commandments which deal with our duty to man. Remember how Jesus summarized it so beautifully? He said, you got to love God first. That's the great commandment, the greatest of all commandments. And also you have to love your neighbor. Jesus was thinking about the Decalogue. That's right. When he spoke those words. Love to God, the first four commandments. Love to your neighbor, the last six commandments. The first half of the Decalogue tells us how we are to love God. The second half, how we are to love our neighbor. And when it comes to loving your neighbor, who gets first mention here? Mom and dad. That's right. Exodus 20, verse 12. The first commandment, or fifth commandment, has us looking into the face of dad and mom. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land to which your God is giving you. Now this is the fifth commandment dealing with the issue of authority. And that's why the Puritans as well as the Reformers, they understood that in terms of the application or the extension of this commandment, it went beyond natural parents. They spoke of five kinds of fathers. Political fathers. That's right, Mr. Obama's your father. Honor your father. They spoke of spiritual fathers. That's pastors, ministers of the gospel. That's right, honor your father. They spoke of domestic fathers. That would be in the context of the work relationship, your boss at work. Yeah, he's your father in this sense. And then they spoke of natural fathers of the flesh. That's really mom and dad. That's the focus here. And the word he uses in terms of what you are to do in relationship to those that God has put over you, your fathers, honor them. You see that word? Honor. What does that mean? Well, it has application to attitude and to action. Attitude and to action. It has to do with respect, esteem, courtesy, saying nice things to them and about them. Things that are kind and truthful. It involves obedience. Doing what they tell you to do. Without arguments. Without delay. It involves even your facial expressions. Every mom and dad knows about that, right? You can dishonor them by just rolling your eyes. You can dishonor them by a smirk, a frown, just a pouty lip. They asked you to take out the garbage. Well, there goes the lip. That's dishonoring. Now, I know you could say, well, mom and dad aren't very nice to me. And then they're overcritical. And we could have a separate sermon on that. And Paul does address dads, by the way, twice, in fact, about the issue of provoking your children to wrath. It's interesting that he addresses dad. Well, again, because dad's in charge, but I do think dad might have a more tendency to provoke his children or exasperate them. Ephesians 6, verse 4, Colossians 3 says, do not provoke them so that you would discourage them, so that no matter how hard they try, they can just never please you, dad. So yeah, dad and mom, they're not perfect. And if you have a godly father and mother, they know that better than you know that. And they don't mind saying to you, when they sin against you, will you forgive me? That's part of gospel parenting. And yes, mom and dad can overreact. Sometimes they can say things too quickly, make judgments too quickly, say things harshly. They sometimes spank you probably when they shouldn't spank you, and they probably don't spank you when they should. It's not easy being a dad or a mother. It can get pretty complex at times. And the older your children get, the more you realize that. So just wait. But children, young people, teenagers, how can you make their job a little easier? That's by honoring them. Honoring them, respecting them. That the very office they hold is a God-given office. This is a charge given by God. And they have, again, a pretty significant responsibility. They are told to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a considerable task. No one's really sufficient for it. And one of the reasons why you should honor them is because, well, I'm here thinking of your mother, is because she is your mother. You notice what the Proverbs 31, it just struck me when Pastor Bernard was reading that. I didn't even see it before, but now I do. Proverbs 31, notice what he says here in verse 1. What are you doing, my son? She's appealing to her son because she is his mother. What are you doing, my son? Why are you doing, son, of my womb? Son, I hold a very special relationship to you. You are my son. You came from my womb. Honor her, not just of what she does, but because of who she is. She's your mother. She's your mother. I remember hearing a sermon by Pastor Hughes. He will be with us, Lord willing, in the month of October. And I remember him preaching a sermon from that passage in John chapter 13, where Jesus loved his own unto the end. It was a moving sermon, and at the back end he described a situation where he himself would go to this old age home, and he would visit this woman, and he would sit down and talk with her, and she couldn't talk to him. She was either suffering from dementia, I'm not quite sure what it was. But she would simply stare off in space. He said, what I did frequently there sitting for hours was take out a handkerchief and wipe the dribble off her chin. And he said, you'd ask the question, why in the world are you spending that much time with an old woman like that? He said, she was my mother. She's my mother. He loved her to the end. He honored her to the end. Love her because she is your mother. But love her because of what she does for you. There's no one who cares for you more than your mother. So who's there when you're sick by your bedside? 9 times out of 10, it's mom. I remember when I was in the hospital after my car accident. I was in the hospital for about 2 months, and I remember getting up one day, I was in intensive care, so I did not always know what was going on. When I got out of intensive care, I didn't know what was going on. But I remember one day saying to someone sitting in my hospital room, where's my mother? Why isn't she here? And that person, who I forget who it was, looked at me and said, do you know that your mother has been here every day? I said, every day? Yes, every day. That shut me up quick. There's no one who loves you more, no one who gives you more than your mother, no one who makes more sacrifices than your mother. Not only does she take care of you physically, not only did she take care of you by bringing you to her breast in those days when you didn't even know her, but all of those meals that she provides and puts before you every day, they represent her labor. And think of that Mount Everest of clothes that she washes and irons every week. The fact that you can have two socks today that coordinate is a testimony to your mother's love and care. You ever thank her for your socks? And then think of all that she does. If you really were to put on paper all that a mother does and put into professional categories like a doctor, physician, a psychiatrist, a dietitian, when it comes to peacemaking, she deserves the Nobel Peace Prize because of all of the squabbles and disagreements you have with your brothers and sisters, and she's had to mediate who knows how many times. If you put it all together and all her expertise and all her labor, all those professions, she's worth more than Donald Trump and anybody else in corporate America. She's your mother. She's your mother. The Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. Honor is to be given to our mothers. God honors mothers by creation, by His law. But thirdly, God honors mothers by His praise. And here I would turn your attention to Proverbs 31. This is the last chapter of Proverbs. Sort of like God saves the best for the last. It's a beautiful portrait of a wife and a mother. I don't think it's just one mother, by the way. I really think it's an ideal picture. So you don't want to use Proverbs 31 like a stick to beat women over the head and say, you don't rise to this, my dear friend. No, it's representative. It's not one particular woman. I don't know any one woman who could do it all here. So be careful how you use Proverbs 31. But it is a testimony, a praise hymn to a mother. Now, when you pick up Proverbs, you generally don't typically think of mothers. You think of fathers, because that's really who does most of the talking in Proverbs. It's the dad talking to his son for most of those 9 or so chapters, talking to his son about all the practical issues of life, when it comes to friends, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to work, when it comes to dangers and temptations, sexual dangers and temptations. It's obvious when you read Proverbs that the dad is a hands-on kind of dad, but you say, where's mom? Well, she was there in chapter 1, by the way. She was. Proverbs 1, verse 8. He refers to the instruction given by, or the teaching given by your mother. Yes, your dad, but mom's involved as well. So mom's involved in this whole education of her son. But chapter 1, that's where we see her, and then she doesn't sort of appear again until chapter 31. Where is she? Well, moms have to do a lot of things in the shadows. And most of mom's life is a life of obscurity. Right? Doesn't get a lot of recognition. She lives in the shadows. So much of what mom does isn't seen by others, is it? Maybe that's why we don't see much of her in Proverbs. But she's there, don't kid yourself. But moms don't get a lot of praise today because of the job. It's not given a high paying recognition, but it's not given accolades by the world. And moms, you have to really settle on that. If you don't, you're going to become discontent. Some women say you can have it all, but that's a delusion. Those who say you can have it all end up with nothing, generally. They end up jeopardizing their marriages and their families. And when the kids grow up and realize that, mom, you didn't have to work, but you simply wanted to work so you could promote your career, that can cause a lot of resentment. There's certainly enough here in Proverbs 31 to tell mom there's a lot you can do in your home to keep you busy. Well, what you see in Proverbs 31 is a lot of action. That's really the force of the passage. Mom's doing a lot of things here. It's full of action words. But the very first word that's used here to bring mom into spotlight focus is verse 10. An excellent wife. It could be translated. It is in some translations a noble wife. that might even be a better translation, because the word noble has military overtones, and that's really, I think, something that he wants us to understand. He's almost looking at mother here, or mom, in kind of a military fashion. She's like a general who steps on the field of battle, and she's engaging in a major operation. But this whole section from verses 10 through verses 31 is an acrostic poem. It's made up of 22 verses of the Hebrew alphabet. Someone has said, why do people write acrostics? It's because there is something in all of us that loves to praise what we enjoy. We like to pile up the praiseworthy attributes of people we love. Well, that's what you have here. Praising the mother. And she's really being praised by God. That's right, it's His word. He esteems her highly. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Far more precious than pink rubies. I think that's probably what's in mind here in terms of the particular jewel, pink rubies. And then you notice down to verse 28, there's children here. Here's children. Here's a good thing you can practice. Rise up and call her blessed. So it's not only God praising her, but even her children rise up and praise her. And so does her husband. He also praises her. I hope that's happening in your home, Dad. Your children will never rise up to praise their mother if you don't praise her. And they won't. You're kidding yourself. They learn by example. More is caught than taught. And I have observed over the years, maybe there are exceptions to the rule, but I have observed over the years, wives and mothers who are appreciated and praised blossom like flowers. Ones that are not shriveled. They lose something of their vitality. Even their facial expression changes. God honors mothers. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the story of creation. We know that from the giving of the law. We know that from the poetry of Proverbs. But there's one more reason why we can say God honors mothers, and God honors mothers by His gospel, or by the story of redemption. The gospel gives focus to one person named Jesus Christ. His person and His work. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. But it's when it comes to the gospel story that women take on a high profile, perhaps more than anywhere else in the biblical narrative. Have you noticed? As soon as we get introduced to Jesus in Luke chapter 2, who comes into focus? A mother. A woman by the name of Mary. Not Joseph, his earthly dad, but Mary, his mother. The very first miracle Jesus performs is at a wedding in Cana, chapter 2 of John. Who comes into focus? It's his mother. His mother even makes Jesus aware of the problem. They're running out of wine. And during the course of his ministry, the ministry of our Lord Jesus, women come into focus in all different ways, in different times. Jesus heals them on one Sabbath day, knowing that He's going to get in trouble with the Pharisees. He heals a woman. He forgives them. He evangelized them. He protects them. Remember when the disciples ganged up on Mary of Bethany? He said, leave her alone. He protected women. And women not only were blessed by Him when He forgave them and He evangelized them and He healed them, but He also gave them ample opportunity to serve Him. wives and mothers. That's part of the group of Luke chapter 8. They're mentioned by name. And then at the cross, who's at the cross? Where are the men? It's women. The same women. Some, again, who were wives and mothers, who were identified as the women who were following Him from Galilee. They are the ones at the cross. And who comes into sharp focus at the cross? A woman by the name of Mary, His mother. That's what we read earlier from John 19. Jesus makes sure to honor His mother in the throes of death. Mothers are honored. And when it comes to the day of resurrection, who goes to the tomb? Women. Women. And again, some of them were wives and mothers. One is even identified as the mother of James. Luke 24, verse 10. These were women who feared the Lord. You could say they were Proverbs 31, wives and mothers who are honored for their loyalty, their faithfulness, and their sacrifice. They get a higher profile at His birth, death, and resurrection than the 12. That honors them, doesn't it? You couldn't beat them when it comes to their loyalty and their faith and their courage. And when Jesus comes back again, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The Bible speaks of four different crowns. The imperishable crown, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. They could be all the same crown. I'm not sure. When Peter, exhorted pastors and elders in 1 Peter 5, he told them that you will share the glory that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes back again. And he specifically mentions the unfading crown of glory that pastors will receive when Jesus comes back again. But I'm convinced as I could be, without giving you a specific Bible text, that godly mothers will receive crowns. They were on the mission field, in their own backyard. They were bringing the gospel to their children. They were engaged in the greatest of spiritual labors. Some of them do more in terms of practical matters in the Church of Christ than men. Raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think of all the men in church history who, when they give testimonies, to testify of the influence of their mothers. A John Newton, an Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys. Think of the light, think of the salt that has kept this world from decaying in darkness and disease because of mothers. Mothers' prayers and mothers who have labored to see their children come to faith. And so, mothers, when your arms are full and your days are exhausted and you're struggling with dirty diapers and I think what they call them, sippies, is that what they're called? And boogies. When you say, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing? Vacuuming dirty floors and dishes and no one seems to appreciate what I am doing. Remember, God honors you. And even if you don't see the fruit of your labors, even if you go to your grave with tears over children that rebelled and rejected your counsel and your example, God will honor you. He will. You will be honored for your faithfulness. You will hear these words, "My good and faithful servant." And there'll be no regrets that you gave yourself to being a mother. So I encourage you to continue to live out the gospel before your children, and hopefully one day they will rise up and call you blessed. If not, Jesus will. He loved that word blessed. And on that day of days when godly wives and mothers are standing before Him, He will say, blessed. Welcome. And you will no longer serve Him as a wife or a mother in heaven, but as heirs of glory. You will serve Him in that new heavens and new earth. You will serve the King of Kings in ways you couldn't hear on earth. Serve Him. You will serve Him perfectly in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bless You and thank You for Your holy word, for its instruction. May it prove to be profitable to us today. May we take it into our hearts and minds by faith. And Lord, we also pray again that You would use it to convict sinners even of their need of Christ. How can they honor You if they don't know You? Breaking upon their souls, humble them to see their need of the Savior. But Lord, continue to use the women here in this congregation and throughout the churches of Christ. May they continue to be wonderful models and examples. Use them to promote Your gospel and even the growth of Your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.